Well, a happy Father's Day to all of you dads gathered here and those of you joining us online. I hope that the kids of all ages were able to express their appreciation for their fathers or grandfathers in some way. For those whose fathers are no longer with them, it's a good reminder to thank God for their past contributions to our lives and their ongoing influence in our lives. For example, I remember years ago, my wife Elaine and her siblings decided to share memories, gather together with us as a family gathering and share memories together of her father's passing, which at that point had been 30 years before. And so I had never gotten to know him. He passed away before Elaine and I ever met. And most of the grandchildren, a few were born before he passed away, but most of them weren't. And so it was amazing as Elaine and her siblings shared stories and memories about her dad. We discovered in fresh ways his ongoing impact in the lives of those of us gathered there. Impacts of his faith, of his personality, his interests, his abilities. They were evident still in his kids and in his grandkids as well. Now, I don't know what you were thinking when you watched the Father's Day video that we played today, the video tribute. But what stood out to me were the multiple roles that being a good dad requires. Leading, teaching, serving, providing, protecting, modeling, and the list goes on. You know, the roles that we as parents need to take on at any given time is often dictated by what our children need at that particular moment or in that season of their lives. When our children were young, we were very protective of them. And we made sure that their needs were cared for, you know, around the clock. But as they got older, we knew that they would need to prepare themselves for the time when they would have to watch out for themselves. And ultimately, when they would have to take responsibility not only for themselves, but also for others under their care. Now, every parent has certain roles that they love to do most. You know, it might be making life fun or being a great teacher. And there are roles also that maybe we neglect or even avoid. You know, I remember that point of the father saying no. Yet each of these roles is essential for our child's immediate or future well-being, like correcting our kids and saying no. Sometimes kids misread their parents' motives. I remember when I turned 16 and my other friends were getting cars and I had some money in the bank and a friend that was willing to sell one and I told Dad, I want to buy a car. And my dad said, no. I thought he was the biggest killjoy in the world. I'd misread him. But many people also misread God. They, you know, have heard or read about a God that makes a lot of rules and says no to the things they really want. They envision God, especially the God in the Old Testament, as a kind of killjoy or authoritarian parent or a leader with impossibly high expectations. For example, in an article entitled, God is Not Out to Get You, author Jeremy Treat describes his high school basketball coach like this. He was a classic, old-school screamer who motivated with fear and shame. His voice was powerful, but I heard it only when I did something wrong. If I turned the ball over on offense or blew my assignment on defense, practice would stop and then the shaming would begin. I never really knew him outside of basketball practice, but I knew that he was an angry man. Many people have a similar view of God. They wouldn't necessarily say it, but they sense it. When they approach God, maybe especially in prayer, they kind of instinctively prepare themselves to meet a superior with who's disappointed them or has very high expectations. Now, we know we're not living up to his demands, and so we ready ourselves to be called on the carpet by him and told we need to get back in line or work harder. It's a helpful exercise if, when you pray, you know, think, if you stopped doing all the talking and paused to hear what God wanted to say to you, what do you think he would say? Would it be words of affirmation or correction? Would it be words of delight in you or disappointment? You see, the image that we have of God, especially when we pray, is so important that that's what I want to focus our time on today. You see, Jesus, I think, did a lot of rehabilitation work when it came to correcting people's misguided and misinformed images and expectations of God. When we open the Bible, we actually encounter a very different God than what most people assume him to be like. I was in a group recently in which someone shared a window into the character of God that they had read about recently. This person talked about a verse in Zephaniah. Yes, another one of those hard-to-find minor prophets in the Old Testament. You can see the slide and you can try to find your way of finding Zephaniah. Because I hope that you will mark Zephaniah 3, verse 17, and highlight it in your Bible. Because Zephaniah talks about the God whom he has come to know as the God who delights in us. The God who sings over us. The God who saves. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Now, this verse is part of a longer song that God teaches and encourages his children to sing. But I want to focus on it first, especially that last line in verse 17. That image of God rejoicing over his beloved with singing. Now, this is not just an old-fashioned love song. This is a love song written and recorded by God himself. It features God giving full expression to what he most wants to do with his children. Delight in them with full abandon. No wonder one commentator called this the most beautiful one of the most beautiful pronouncements of God's grace and love in all the Bible. One of the most beautiful pronouncements of God's grace and love in all the Bible. Earlier in this song, chapter 3, verse 14 and following, God talks about what he will save his straying people, his straying children from. And he talks about saving them from their shame and from all the wrongs that they have done. And being saved from all these things is very important. And so, naturally, many sermons and presentations of the gospel tend to focus on that, what we need to be saved from. But here in verse 17, God makes sure that his children know what they are saved for. We are saved from judgment, from the consequences of our sins when we confess and repent to him. But what we are saved for is to have our Heavenly Father take great delight in us and rejoice over us with singing. Do you believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? In the article by Jeremy Treat that I referenced earlier, he challenged his readers to think about what God really feels when he looks on us, when he looks at you, when he looks at me. For many of us, even though that we know in our minds that God loves us, some of us may have grown up singing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. We got that down. But what we sense in our hearts is that God is disappointed with our performance. Like a critical parent or coach. For some, being saved is good, but it really means that, well, he's not angry at me anymore. Now, suppose you were to ask me how I feel about my kids. Maybe you knew that there were some ups and downs in our relationship. But if you asked me how I felt about my kids, and I said to you, I'm not angry at them anymore. It's not really a rave review. You know, it may be good that I'm not angry at them anymore. You found out that I was. But it's not a very positive statement, is it? And it's a world away from the great delight the love song that Zephaniah says God is longing to sing over us with great abandon. Now, we're used to seeing parents and especially grandparents delight over their precious little ones. You know, I have a cousin and her grandson was born during the pandemic in Australia. And she's been doing Zoom and pictures, but she is desperate to be able to travel over there to see him. Now, she is very eager to see him in person, but rarely, if ever, do I hear of God being described as having that kind of longing and delight for his adult children. To be honest, I can't ever remember addressing God in my prayers with this kind of expectation or in this way. Like, oh, Heavenly Father, who takes great delight in me and rejoices over me with singing. I don't begin my prayers like that. Now, just to be clear, God isn't always like a glowing grandparent. I mean, Zephaniah has 2.5 chapters of God also having to take on other parental roles, especially that of correcting his children, saying no, teaching them responsibility and helping clean up the mess that they have made of their lives and others in their circle of influence. It's 2.5 chapters of God doing what needs to be done. But nowhere is there even the slightest hint that making demands and exercising discipline are the kind of parental roles that he wants to be doing. He didn't become a parent to spend most of his time and energy on dealing with food fights and temper tantrums. They are roles and responsibilities that good parenting require. But what God most wants his children to know, even when they are still hell-bent, as they are in Zephaniah, is what he longs for most, to take great delight in them. Even when God is exercising his other parental roles, the bulk of his energy and imagination are invested in the day when his children will come home. Reminded of the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament in Luke chapter 15. In that story, the father's heart has been, it's been broken and it's been crushed and stamped on by his son, wishing him dead, abandoning him and squandering his inheritance, it says, in wild living. And when his son finally came to his senses and headed home, it says that even while he was still a far, long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Even before his son had time to finish his apology, if you look in that story, notice what the son had prepared to say and what he was actually able to get out. He couldn't get out the whole apology. Before his father says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And in like manner, the predominant theme of Zephaniah 3 is God's deep longing to bring his exiled children home so that they will be with him. Listen to verses 19 to 20 of Zephaniah chapter 3. At that time I will deal with all who oppress you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the people of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. Like the story of the New Testament story of the prodigal son, the relational distance that had developed between God and his children was not because God had distanced himself, but because they had. Earlier in the chapter, in chapter 3, verse 2, it says, she, that is Israel, did not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. God does not want his children to misread his motives like I misread my dad's. He wants to teach and have and leave his children with a song that spells out what he most longs to do. A primary role that undergirds all the others that become necessary for him to take on. Look back in chapter 3, beginning of verse 14 is where this song begins, where he says, "Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm." He's talking in the future. He's telling them, this is my dream for you. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves you. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." One of the roles that God takes on that's also mentioned in verse 17 is that of being a mighty warrior. Now, I know mighty warriors are very popular for video gamers and online video viewers, but most of those aren't appropriate analogies for the kind of mighty warrior we find in God, because when God takes on the role of mighty warrior, it is an expression of his protective parental love. In his book, The Holy Wild, Mark Buchanan tells the story about the time when he and his brother and some friends were playing street hockey in front of their house, and the neighborhood bully showed up. Now, there was a history of trouble between them, and being 3 years younger and smaller, Mark always came out the loser. On this occasion, the bully grabbed Mark's bike and started horsing around with it, and Mark yelled at him to stop, and the bully yelled back, "Make me." Well, Mark tried to get his bike back, but the bully threw it on the ground and proceeded to throw Mark on the ground and give him a thrashing. And yet suddenly it stopped. Mark looked up and he saw his oppressor hovering over him with a look of terror on his face. You see, Mark's father had been watching the whole thing from their window. And he came to his defense and he grabbed that bully by the coat collar and he lifted him straight off the ground and he said, "Don't you ever hurt my son again." Mark said he basked in that for weeks. Because here, he said, was a love I could count on to protect me, to defeat my enemies, to make things right. You see, the Lord is a mighty warrior, but his power is directed by his love, and his strength is always in sync with his character. When the Lord says in chapter 3, verse 17, that he will no longer rebuke them, he is not talking about a change in his character, but a change in his parental role, because of the change that his love has brought about in his prodigal children. You remember what the prodigal son said in Luke 15 when he returned home with his tail between his legs? "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father was not willing to accept him back as anything less than his beloved son. When his son finally returned, his father was able to do what he most wanted to do during all those years when his son was making every attempt to cut off ties with him. He was able to wrap his arms around him and embrace him as his beloved son. And I was studying this passage, I couldn't help but wonder if Jesus got his inspiration for the parable of the prodigal son from God's response here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. On that day, the Lord your God will take delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I remember being at a men's conference here at our church a number of years ago. And the guest speaker, he showed us a short scene from the movie Blood Diamond. Now, the movie is set during the hellish Civil War in Sierra Leone during the 1990s. And early on in the story, a local fisherman by the name of Solomon Vandy, played by Jimon Hussoun, is captured and he's taken from his family and he's assigned to work for a ruthless warlord mining diamonds. And as he's working, Solomon finds an enormous pink diamond in the river. And the warlord sees kind of his eyes that he's found something and he goes over to take it away, but suddenly the government troops suddenly raid the area, and in the midst of the chaos and as the bullets are flying, Solomon buries this diamond before he's captured. And he is indeed captured and taken to prison. And while he is in prison, he meets a white South African mercenary by the name of Danny Archer, played by Leonardo DiCaprio. And Danny hears about this diamond and Solomon's story. And he's able to arrange for Solomon to be freed from the prison so that he can help him find the diamond. And in exchange, he will help Solomon find his family that he has been separated from. And they finally get to where Solomon had buried the diamond. And they dig it up. And yet, just as they have dug it up, and when they look up, they see a child soldier with a gun pointed at them. In fact, right at Solomon, and Solomon looks up and he recognizes it's his own son, Dia. Dia, what are you doing? What are you doing? Solomon says. And then he begins to say his son's full name and he reminds him of who he is. You are a good boy who loves soccer and school and whose mother loves you very much. And tears begin to pour down from Solomon's eyes as he inches towards his son, who is still at this moment holding a gun on him. And he says to him, I know they made you do bad things, but you are not a bad boy. I am your father who loves you. You will come home with me and be my son again. And at this point, tears are streaming down both of their faces. And he reaches out and holds his son and he embraces him as a loving father. And his son discovers that he is not under his father's judgment, but under his mercy and under his care. His father is doing at that moment what he has longed to do most. To wrap up. Friends, our view of God greatly impacts the way we pray and the way that we live. If we see God as a harsh disciplinarian, a killjoy, we will never draw near to him unless, you know, we have nowhere else to turn. But if we believe that he is a mighty warrior who sings over us, that changes everything, doesn't it? One writer called Zephaniah 3, verse 17, God's soundtrack for our lives. You know, this should be playing in our minds. And God gave this to his children, even when they were far off from him, so that this soundtrack would be in there, that it would play, and that he hoped that that would someday fill their hearts and minds and shape the way that they lived. And he hopes that it will shape the way that we live. And there are three things. I believe that the soundtrack, if we play this soundtrack, if we say this is what God most longs to do, I think it will transform how we relate to Him. How we relate to Him. When we pray to the one who delights in us. I said earlier, you know, gave an example. What if we address God as, oh, Heavenly Father, who delights in me, who sings over me with joy. I mean, that would transform my relationship. I remember years ago, someone gave me an exercise that they use. Sometimes they said in my time with prayer, I'm not ready to just plunge right into prayer. And I imagine, you know, a special spot that I go and meet with Jesus. And I began to have this imaginary, when I would go to pray, I would think about this park bench where Jesus would be on the park bench. And sometimes I would walk all the way across the park because it got me time to think, what am I going to be saying to Jesus? And I would see Jesus sitting there and meeting there. And I remember that I was doing all the talking, and eventually in these regular prayer times, I began to think, what's on your heart? Is there something that you want to say to me? And I sensed that instinctively there was something in me that was preparing for Him to express a disappointment in me. I didn't even realize it until that moment, but that was my inner sense. And yet I thought, I need to hear exactly what you want to say to me. And I heard Him express delight. Changes everything. This soundtrack of Zephaniah will also transform how we serve Him. It will transform how we serve Him. It changes our service from a form of duty to delight. You know, you want an image of duty, that parable of the prodigal son, the second son, the older son, who has stayed there and worked. And he says, basically, I've been slaving for you all these years. He has been doing everything out of duty. That's not what God wants. There's an image of delight in Psalm 84. And I was actually quoting it to somebody the other day when I was opening a door for them here at the church. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to live among the tents of the wicked. That was a person who delighted. Any job, any way that I can serve you, God, I'm in on it. And God wants us to work not for His approval, but from His approval. Not for His approval, from His approval. I remember years ago, reading Jesus, when Jesus is baptized and now He's beginning His ministry, and God says, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And it just struck me at that moment, it's like, but He hasn't done anything yet. All of the real work is ahead of Him. How can you, you know, say you approved before He's done anything? And I just remember being shocked by that, and yet that began to work on me over the next weeks and months because I realized He worked from God's approval, not for it. That changed everything. It changes it from duty to delight. How we serve, it transforms the way that we serve. And thirdly, it transforms how we relate to others. How we relate to others. You're familiar with Mr. Rogers, of course. He's gotten a lot of airtime, probably more after he's passed away. But that impact has been going on because it's extended beyond his life because of the way he saw and related to others. You see, he saw himself and other people as God saw them. And it shaped the way that he related to them. Every person was his neighbor. So brief interview with his wife. She said, no, he wasn't a saint. You know, it just didn't come instinctively. But this was the pattern of his life. And they had a repairman once, and the repairman came, and she came to complain to him about how grumpy and rude this repairman was. And what she really wanted him to say is, yeah, wasn't that terrible? And he said, maybe he's had a really hard day too. Because he saw people the way God saw them, and his neighbors, it transformed the way that he related to others. Because he lived from that approval of God, not for it. And he lived as one who was loved by God and through whom that love was able to be expressed to others. And I pray that that would be what God longs to do most, that that would be so uppermost in our mind, that that would become the soundtrack of our lives. I want to invite the worship team to come forward at this time, and as they're coming, let's bow and pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, who delights in your children, and Lord, you long to sing over us with songs of joy. Thank you that this is the soundtrack that you gave to us, that even in the midst of our rejections and fleeing from you, that you would know that what you long to do most is to embrace us. Lord, I want to pray for those who are here listening or at home and listening to this today, and maybe they have felt like the prodigal, or maybe they have felt like they have been slaving for you. Lord, I pray that today that they would discover, that they would shed those misunderstandings that they have of you, and that they would come and experience the embrace that you long to give them. That we would discover you indeed as our Heavenly Father who delights over us. Lord, may we live out of this in the way that we serve, in the way that we interact with you and with others, for your glory and the good of our world. Amen.